Hear now the word of the Lord, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood, I usually practice all these names in advance, and I did not do that this week, so prepare for a rocky ride here. Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And the right hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left side. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and then they gave the sense so the people could understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe of the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the house at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. Day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. The word of the Lord. Okay, all kids, eyes up here. That might have been a long Bible passage to listen to, huh? Might have been hard to understand for some of you too, but this is not just time for grown-ups, right? God loves all of you and wants you to know how much he loves you, but how you can love him too, right? So, have your parents ever told you sometime at dinner, oh my goodness, go look in a mirror and look at your face because you had food all over it? Has that ever happened to you? It happens at my house a lot. And sometimes we say, okay, go and wash your face. You got food all over it. And they wash it, but they come back and like, nope, you need to go see a mirror this time. You can't tell how dirty it is until the mirror shows you, right? Then you can wipe it all. Mirrors can be pretty important sometimes, huh? One time at a job I used to have, I woke up and took my shower and put my clothes on and went to work and got to work and went in to wash my hands in the sink and looked in the mirror, and I had forgotten to do my hair. And I'd done this with a towel, and it was sticking out everywhere. And thank goodness I was at work before anybody else was. But I thought, oh, my goodness, if I hadn't looked in the mirror, I was a teacher back then. What would my class have done? Because I would have looked pretty crazy, huh? Well, you know what? Actually, Mr. West Verwerter, who does our sound, was one of my students in that very day. But he wasn't there to see it. Thankfully, I had cleaned it up before he got there. You know what the Bible says God's laws are like? It says they're like a mirror. And mirrors sometimes can show you that you look nice. Sometimes they can show you got dirt all over your face. And you wouldn't have known without the mirror, right? Well, the Bible tells us the good things we should be doing and the bad things we should not do. And we like to kind of ignore that, don't we? We just want to do what we want, don't we? And so sometimes we need the Bible to be a mirror and say, you can't talk to people meanly. You can't tell lies. You can't disobey your parents. And it reminds us, oh, you're right, I was doing that. And sometimes that could leave you feeling pretty sad, maybe even afraid, right? You were doing things God told you not to do. What's going to happen? Whenever that Bible shows you were sinful, it doesn't want you to be afraid and upset. It wants you to say sorry, and it wants you to remember right away what Jesus did about your sin. So you're right, my sin deserves God's anger, but Jesus died for me. I won't get that anger. Jesus took it for me, and it wants you to praise God for that and say, God, help me not to do these things that the mirror showed me I was doing. Can you guys think about that during the sermon? Does that make sense? All right, thank you for listening. I appreciate it. So as I said, we see a beautiful kind of progress in the people of God here. They're coming to the leader and saying, tell us what God wants us to do. And they're worshiping the Lord. And we see that this is a way that God is refining his people. You think, wait a minute, why do they need to hear the law of God? Don't they, haven't they kind of arrived? They're asking to hear it. They're probably going to be maybe some clear sailing finally. And we never hit the point this side of heaven. We could say, I have honored the Lord enough. I can kind of focus on just doing what I want now. We never hit the plateau, right? God's always refining his people. We can't just think that all of those bad guys, the non-believers, they're the ones who need to be slapped around by God's law. I'm cruising just fine. No, we always need to be refined. And praise God, he refines us. Doesn't just leave us to rot, right? So what we're going to see here is how does God refine his people? First, we'll see that he uses his law. And don't hear just 10 commandments with that. Law means any of his commands in Scripture. Any times he reminds us we should be holy, okay? So that he uses his law to expose our sin. And it's never a fun thing to have it happen, but if he didn't, think of the consequences. So he exposes our sin with his law, but he does not do that for despair. That's our second point. God does not want despair. He wants repentance. The two are very different. So he exposes our sin. He brings us to repentance, not despair. And then he reminds us that his joy is our strength. He moves us with his joy that is our strength. So what do we mean that God's law exposes our sin? If you pay attention to our order of service every week, we kind of talk about this every single Sunday, don't we? We have our call to holiness, a reminder of the beautiful life I should be living. Beautiful because it reflects God's beauty. And what do we follow that with every week? A confession of sin, right? Because that's what God has designed his law to do. And we saw it here in chapter 8. These people, even though they wanted to come worship the Lord at the beginning of this celebration that they're having, they hear what they should be doing. They hear what God says happens to those who don't do what they should be doing. And they are all weeping. Weeping. We don't know exactly what they were weeping about, but we know that God's law is what brought it about. We know that's what caused it, because it exposed what they were doing that needed to stop, and it showed them how much more they should be doing that they weren't. And this is consistent with what Romans 3:20 says, right? Through the law comes knowledge or awareness of sin. And how many times have you been cruising on, thinking you're doing great, and you come across something in the Word of God that is instant conviction. Not necessarily you thought, oh man, I thought murder was fine. Oh, wow, all this time. Not so much that, although plenty of us can come across new things that we weren't aware that God calls us to. That is a regularly recurring thing for God's people. But I think a lot of times what happens is we know gossip's wrong. We've just been gleefully suppressing the gossip we choose to engage in and keeping track of other people's gossip. And all of a sudden, a line against gossip comes across our vision, and the Holy Spirit takes advantage to come in and say, like Nathan to David, you are the man. And this self-satisfied stupor we were living in is gone. Because we thought we were beautiful, strutting around as we were, and we realize, we look at the way we're supposed to be dressed at the party God invited us to, and we are woefully, woefully underdressed, dressed in perhaps filthy rags. And this is what Paul says the law does, right? It doesn't just show us what we do that's wrong, but it also convicts us of the fact that we love it. And in fact, it reveals the fact that we are willful rebels against God's law. Has anyone ever made you sin? No. Not even the devil makes us sin. It's a common phrase, right? Devil made me do it. He may have put the idea out there, but he never dragged your hand, opened the cookie jar, forced the cookie in your mouth, and then slammed the lid on, and then made you lie about it, okay? None of that. What does James say? Whenever we sin, we're dragged away by our own evil desires. And he says to us, you can't even say God tempted you. He doesn't. He doesn't even mention the devil in that passage, does he? He says, well, you sin because you want to. Bottom line. We sin because we love it. We don't love it for long often. We wouldn't do it if we didn't want to do it. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 7, verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now we could have a 3-hour discussion about what's wrapped up in that passage there. But what I want to focus on here is, you see how awareness of what God wants stokes the rebellious side of our sinful nature. Hearing, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, our renewed nature says, yes. And the old self says, no way. Who does God think he is? I want to love me with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you very much. And so because we have a war within our souls, the law will convict us of sin, but sometimes it will also stoke that sinful nature to dig in and say, no way, I'm not giving up. I am not giving up what's mine. Don't you come for my rights, law of God. I'm armed. I mean it. This is mine, not yours. So we have to realize when we're dealing with a sinful nature, it's far more a significant battle than we thought. Don't be overwhelmed by the sinful nature. The day you were redeemed, the sinful nature was dealt its mortal wound, and it's been dying ever since. It used to be the only person driving your car, right? I've given you this analogy before, I'm sure. It got kicked out of the driver's seat forever. It can never take the wheel again. But it is the most annoying backseat driver that you'd love to kick out of the car. And God has said, stay on the straight and narrow, follow me. And he keeps telling you, not at rush hour, trust me, trust me, trust me, there's a better way. Over here, turn left, turn left, turn left. Trust me, you're going to regret this if you don't turn left. And sometimes you do. And we're down those familiar roads too often, aren't we? But you're not kicked out of the car where death is driving again. You just gave in to some foolish ideas that your old self loves to portray. And when the law of God tells you that driver's always wrong, he makes the best case for why he's not, okay? So remember, we love to give in to the driver who makes us veer towards roads that always lead to destruction every time, 100%. They never lead to fulfillment or happiness. Temporary joy, wow, I'm making great time. He was right. Rush hour, you guys are a bunch of suckers back there. And there we are, boom, off the cliff. So, remember, our old nature is powerful, but it can never take the wheel. You can never go back to a state of death. Praise God. So let's not be afraid of our old nature, but let's not take it for granted. Let's not underestimate its power and the way it responds to the beautiful standards God gives us and how it'll try to make other things sound more appealing. So praise God, because we have such a deceptive old nature, he lets his law expose it. He's empowered his law to do that. That he doesn't let us sit there and rot in that self-satisfied, self-righteous stupor when actually our insides are just decaying. But he comes in and says, no, I'm shining the light. See, there's all the roaches, right? Shine the light on it. Let's get rid of that. Don't settle for that. I've called you to such more beautiful things that are more fulfilling, things that will truly result in actual joy, not just temporary joy that's a lie. So it shouldn't be viewed as rocket science, and we shouldn't need reminders of this, but the law reminds us that God is on the throne and we are not. I don't think anyone's mind just got blown here, but how come our lives don't look differently if it's that simple and obvious? Because sin is irrational. Sin is just plain the foolishness that the Bible calls it. God's on the throne, we know that, and we think we can get away with stuff. And the law reminds us, by the way, that doesn't work. It will lead to destruction, its ugliness, its death. And so we saw what it produces in people who love the Lord. They wept. The people of God heard the way they should be living, and they wept. But as we see, this is God refining his people, not taking joy in making them grieve. So our second point here, this is refining. God says, I'm molding you, I'm shaping you through this, I'm helping you not love this sin. That's a good thing. But he's very pointed, sending the Levites out there to pick the people up. This is what a beautiful picture of a loving father coming. And kids, maybe you've done this, or adults, maybe you remember having to do this for your kids or having it done to you. When a child is crying and they won't even look up at you, and what do you got to do? You got to reach down, you got to lift their face and hold it up, look them in the eye and say, I still love you. I forgive you. And that's what God's doing for his people here. He doesn't want despair. It's our second point. The devil wants despair more than anything. God doesn't want you to despair over your sin. He wants you to repent because you love him. And so the people are weeping and they are truly in despair. And you saw Ezra say, do not weep. Do not be grieved. And each of the Levites telling the people, get up, get up. This day is a wonderful occasion. Don't weep. Don't be grieved. Be joyful. Now, I'm not saying you should be joyful about your sin, nor were they, okay? Isn't it great, guys? All the sin you just realize you're doing, woohoo! Let's celebrate. No, it's not it at all. But despair is so destructive for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is that it seems like it's holy, doesn't it? You're just torn up over your sin. You're at a place where you're doubting whether a God would love you. You're doubting whether his anger has been turned away. You're full of fear. And it feels like that's a holy response. But it's not. It's not at all. Because despair focuses only on you. It takes everything God's done about your sin, everything he's said about your sin, out of the equation. And you're just there sitting in your own filth, right? With no one to remind you what all the things the Lord has done about that sin. So despair is so self-centered. And it only can exist because of, I think, two kinds of doubt. So the first kind of doubt that allows despair to exist doubts what Christ has done for you. As a result of doubting what Christ has done for you, you're full of despair. So, is there any good reason for a Christian to doubt that the work of Christ can cover them? waiting. No. I'm glad you were all silent. There's no good reason that a Christian should doubt whether Christ's work can cover them. You may have wondered along the way, and some of you who aren't believers here today may be wondering, I've kind of gone along for the ride here, but I've never, do I really believe this or not? It's a good question to ask. Do you really believe the gospel? But you should never, ever doubt. Never, ever doubt. If you do say, yes, I need Christ, okay, that his work is sufficient to cover you. What good reason would you have to think that, I believe in God, I believe Christ is my only hope, I believe that God says, everything he says about Christ is true, I just think God's still mad at me. Hold on. Can he be angry at someone who he's already covered? If he's still angry at you, he's unjust. He said he's taken your sins and separated them as far as the east is from the west. We confess it today. If God is angry at a Christian, he ceases to be God that moment because he's spent all the anger he has at sin. If he punished the same sin twice, he's an unjust God. He can't do it. Okay, but I get that I won't be punished. I'm not going to hell, but there's no way God loves me because of my sin, because God can't love sinners. Well, of course he can't love sinners unless he's done something about that. That's why it's crucial that Christ obeyed in your place. That's why God promises he does love you forever. What does Romans 8 say? Nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no asterisk in there that says, well, actually, a few things can separate you. Here's the list. And the one we all fall for. What if I separate myself? Didn't say you can't. Well, are you created? Anybody out there just exist ex nihilo? Nothing in all creation can separate you. That's you. You can't do it. Paul also said in that same passage, neither the present nor the future nor any power. So nothing in the future. In your future, it can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You have no good reason to doubt. And that whole passage, what Paul is saying, remember he's saying, neither nakedness, nor famine, nor danger, or sword. What are all those things? How could they take away your salvation? You come home and somebody robbed your house and they stole all your clothes. And like, oh, great, they got all my clothes. Oh, looks like they stole my salvation too. Homeowners will never cover this. How could nakedness take your salvation away? No, those are difficult circumstances that would cause you to do what? Doubt God and stop believing. God says, I'm not going to let any circumstance make you able to doubt me to the point of being separated from me. We all fall into doubt, but it can't go full course and separate us. There's no good reason for us to doubt that Christ has truly covered every single one of your sins. Impossible for that to fail in saving you. And not just saving you. Can God say, okay, fine, I won't send him to hell, but man, would I love to. And look at this guy, so obnoxious. No. You're passing from a state of judgment to a state of being loved by a father who loves his children as much as he loves Christ. There's no middle ground, okay? It's been guaranteed for you by Christ. Nothing can separate you from it. So do not doubt when your sin is exposed that maybe God still has a little bit of wrath he's been keeping behind his back to throw at you. In case you really blew it. And you need this, especially when you've fallen into some kind of sin that you thought you'd never fall into. Other people might, but not me. The good Peter statement, right? Everybody else will deny, but not me. A few hours later, there he is, weeping. Or when you look in the mirror and you're like, how many years have I been in the business of being a Christian? How little change. Maybe it's not real for me. You need to remember what Romans 8 and the rest of God's promises say. Nothing can separate you. But that leads to our next kind of doubt. First kind doubts what Christ has done to save you. But the other kind doubts God's power through the Spirit to change you. And that can lead to real despair. When, oh when, am I going to stop saying, thinking, or doing these things? It may be things that have ruined your life, work, family, I don't know. I know everybody has sinful patterns that are dug into their life, and it is easy after enough defeat to roll over and just let yourself be a slave to sin. But that's exactly what Paul says we can't be. In Romans 6, what does he say? No, we've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We've been risen with Christ. That's what he says in Galatians 2, right? I was crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The power that held you slave to sin that you could never have freed yourself from, absolutely no ability whatsoever, was shattered when Christ died and rose for you. So there is absolutely no sin whatsoever that you are powerless to fight. But you can't fight it, as you've seen for numerous weeks here in Nehemiah, in your own strength. But it is never appropriate for us to say, I can't change. You can't change overnight. If that's what you're expecting change to look like, let's get real. But no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will always provide a way out. Didn't say sometimes, always. That doesn't mean we can be freed from our sinful nature. But we can be freed from being slave to always giving in to its desires. And in each circumstance, God's Spirit is there with his word. That's why it's so important to memorize it, so you can have it there ready to speak it into the face of whatever is lying to you. Say, no, I can't. I have a better hope. But when we doubt his power to save us, we think, no, he might change others, but not me. We are rolling over and pretending the Spirit hasn't shattered the bonds of sin and death. We're pretending Paul hasn't taunted them, saying, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? God has won. Jesus has won. And the Spirit works that victory in you. Plead with the Lord to bring it to you, to remind you of it when the things that trigger your sinful patterns dig in. Call upon him to help, and his word will be powerful to do so. So, even when we are full of despair, though it is destructive, God does not turn his back on you. How did he deal with the despair of the people? The same thing he did for them, he does for us even more powerfully. Through his Spirit saying what? Don't grieve. Don't give up. Don't be full of despair. You're not defined by how poorly or how well you respond to these adversities. You're not defined by the sins you've given into. You're not defined by the doubt that plagues you right now. You are my child. Look up. Look up from the ground. Wipe your tears away. I have not walked away from you. I want you to be joyful. Nothing in all creation will separate you from my love. Not my tolerance, my love, my deep fatherly love for you, my children. So don't give in to sin and think you can't change, but also don't doubt my love for you and my power to change you. No matter how well we respond or how poorly, his love can't change. He loves you like Christ. And that's why his response here to them is so important. He wanted them to turn, right? That's what repentance is, right? Turning from what you've been engaging in. And so they're full of despair. They want to change. He has them, then get up, see what I've done for you, and rejoice in love. Love for me, because that's what helps you turn. You can't turn from sin to nothing, right? I turn from my sin. Well, what'd you turn to? There's only one option. Either we're engaging in sin, or we turn to our Father who loves us, rejoicing in him, finding our joy in him. That's our two options. And so here our third point. He reminds them, so they don't lose heart in fighting against the despair of sin. Don't grieve. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people and said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. Again, what a beautiful moment in God's story of fatherly love, caring for hurting children. Hurting for no reason than their own work, right? They have no one to blame. That doesn't matter. That doesn't short-circuit God's love when your problems are your fault. He presses in all the more to show you his love. And he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I think often we misconstrue this passage, that phrase. And that like, as long as I muster up enough joy in God, I'll be strong. Well, I think a better translation would say, the joy of the Lord is your protection or your stronghold. Okay, it's a defense kind of strength that's being talked about here. So if that's what's going on here, we're being protected from something, what did the people need protection from? They needed protection from God, right? They just saw it transgress God's law. God's the one who says, I'm the one who punishes you if you transgress. They're weeping. God says, don't weep. The joy of the Lord is your strength. My joy cannot be a protection from God's wrath. I mean it. Turn that frown upside down or else. No, it's God's joy over them, not their joy. God's joy over them. That's a reason for them to not grieve, to not sorrow, to not be full of sorrow and weep. They have just heard, though you are transgressions, I still love you. Though you have transgressed my law and you've seen what it deserves, I'm not going to give you what it deserves. My joy is going to protect you from what you deserve. And we know the only way that can happen is by what is planned. God can't just decide not to punish. God can't just decide to accept sin. He can't do it. So we know the only way he can protect people from the wrath they deserve is by taking it upon himself. I will rejoice over you, he tells them, because my son is going to take your punishment for you. Therefore, I won't have any anger left. I will rejoice over you because my son's going to obey me, for you. And of course I'm delighted in him. He loved me perfectly his whole life. I'm giving that as your property to you. It's your inheritance. I love you that way now, forever. So I can accept you. I can't without violating my standards, and I really do joy in you. I know often you wonder, but how could God be joyful over me? Does he just not see my life? No, he does see your life. You have two relationships with God. God, as judge, has taken Christ's life in your place, covered over yours with it, and said, well, this person is perfect. Nothing can keep them out of my kingdom, out of my throne room. Accepted, righteous. Next. But that allows God then to adopt you, which he couldn't do before without violating his standards. And he says, someone who's done this good, I want them to be my child. I'm thrilled with them. Now, as father, does he see your sin? Of course he sees your sin. We talk about it grieving him even. Grief isn't anger, and grief won't make him leave you. Legally, he delights in you. As a father, because he loves you so much, what does he want to do? Refine you. Because he loves you, he doesn't want you to engage in things that destroy you and others. As a father, he comes alongside you and says, hey, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Look what I've called you to do. It's a lot better than what you're doing, isn't it? You need to repent. No, I'm not going to turn away from you. I turned away from Christ. Don't despair. No, my love hasn't lessened. You don't have to earn back to where you were before you fell into that. It doesn't work that way. You have Christ earning that for you. And whenever you do things to my glory, I know it's lacking, it's not imperfect, but Christ makes up for any of that. So I can delight in the good things you do too. Doesn't that make you want to turn away from the sins you engage in and do what your loving Father loves instead? That's why it's their strength. It empowers joy in them. We should have joy. They were commanded to rejoice, but the reason for it was because God was joyful in them. Because what he promised to do in Christ always makes me think of what is, in my opinion, one of the most bizarre verses in the Bible that I know I've shared with you before. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I hope that seems loony to you. God looking at you and bursting forth in song? Are you kidding me? I've said to you guys before, sorry, musical fans, I'm not one of them. It's too unrealistic for me to watch people walking down the street and instantly burst forth into song and choreography. My poor sister Katie loves to, she's an excellent choreographer. I watch musicals that I know people are in. It's fun to see them, my friends. But it's unrealistic. And I hope you see how unrealistic, how bizarre it is for God to all of a sudden burst forth into song, especially when you see what he's singing about. About me? About you? But this is the essence of him looking at you saying, well done, good and faithful servant. That is what refines us. God's law points out what needs to change, but God's law can't change you. Don't rely on it to change you. God's law says, here's what needs to be fixed. It's the gospel that comes in and says, and here's the power to fix it. What is obedience to God? Loving him. The law doesn't help you love him. It helps you see, yes, that is a beautiful thing. I should be doing that. I don't do it. I need to change. And the gospel says, and here's how he loves someone like you who does need to fix these things, but that's not the basis for his love, so you won't lose it. There comes the power to say that I want to change if he loves me like that. And that's how he refines you. Changing your loves less from self to more and more in him when you've seen his love for you. But we need these reminders again and again. Again and again and again. Because the change takes a lifetime. But God says he will finish what he started. So don't give up. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Don't give up. Instead, run to him. Not away from him. When you are tempted to despair, run to the Father who said, come home. Come home, prodigal. And we're going to feast together. Because you're covered by my clean robe and my name. There's your identity. Not in failure, not in fear, but in my love for you. And that will give you the motivation to make the changes we need to make. Not overnight, but it will be completed.